All right. Thank you very much, Christy. Appreciate all your clever information that you passed along to us. That's really cool. As Christy pointed out, and as you can see on the screen, we are starting a new study today in the book of Jonah. Normally, we're going to be in this study for just a short amount of time. It'll be about 5 weeks or so. Normally, we keep our focus on the New Testament on our Sunday morning services. But this morning, we're going to take a short journey into the world of the Old Testament, and we're going to explore this unique book of Jonah. And I'm going to be doing a fairly extensive introduction here this morning, probably a longer introduction than I normally do on a book in most studies. If you want to follow along with me, if you've got a Bible or Bible app, if you'll go to Jonah chapter 1, we'll get there in just a minute. If you're not sure, if you're using an old school book and you're not sure where the book of Jonah is and you don't want to sit there and, you know, fumble around for the index, open your Bible to the middle of it, right? Through the middle. Every time you open your Bible in the middle, you're going to show up in the Psalms, right? Okay, so then from there, start flipping towards the end of the book. You're going to go through the Psalms and the Proverbs, the books of wisdom. Then you'll hit the major prophets, and then you'll get through the minor prophets, and you'll see Jonah in there. It's past Daniel and stuff. Just keep looking. Just flip through it. You'll find it. I promise it's there. Now, it's really, really important that we lay some groundwork for this study today. Hopefully, what my hope is that we can rescue the book of Jonah from where it's been relegated in many, if not most, people's thinking. And because just by mentioning the name Jonah, just by saying Jonah, what is the first thing that's going to pop into your mind?
Whale.
The whale or the fish, right? And that is largely because of this. Because when we've been growing up, or if we've had kids ourselves, we have been immersed in the Jonah and the whale story. It's been relegated. This book has largely been relegated to this, to being a children's story. This is fodder for bedtime stories, things like that. But we have to ask the question, is this really what the book of Jonah is in the Bible for? Was God like, well, you know, I need to have something for VeggieTales to make a movie of, so we'll put this one in here, and that'll be good. Well, I know it's good. It's fine. Nobody loves talking cucumbers more than me, but I'm just saying, is that what the book of Jonah is in there for? I mean, honestly, how many of us here, and I don't want you to raise your hand or anything like that, but I mean, how many of us have really done any sort of real research or really explored this book that much, you know, taking the time to try to understand what it's talking about? I would suspect that very few of us have. I think that most of us find ourselves comfortable enough with this, with what we see here, comfortable enough with the imagery that is given to us in the storybooks. We haven't really taken the time to think about what Jonah is in there for. Because what do we know about Jonah? Well, we know he got swallowed by a fish. We've already established that. But you know that only occurs in two verses in this whole book? That's not what you'd call like the major thrust of this story. So that's what we have to, what's this story trying to communicate to us? That, you know, what's the point of God putting a story like this? That, you know, is the point of the story that God can deliver us even if we get swallowed by a fish? Because, you know, that happens so often. And if that's not the point of the story, which I'm going to actually be making that point, if that's not the point of the story, then what is? What is the point of the book of Jonah? But in order to answer that question, we have to determine what kind of story Jonah is. What kind of story is this put here in the Bible? And that is where things get really difficult. That's where things get dicey, and there's a lot of different and very strong opinions about what kind of story Jonah is. Now, every one of us, when we read something that's written down, any piece of writing, no matter what it is, we read it according to its genre. That is, we read it according to the type of literature that it is. We read it according to the, you know, no matter what. We all do this very naturally. We do this so automatically and intuitively. We don't even think about it. We don't even know that we're reading according to genre when we're doing it, for the most part. For example, you wouldn't pick up a mystery novel and read it hoping to find a really good recipe for chicken soup. You wouldn't do that. You'd go to a recipe book. You'd go to the right genre for that sort of thing. We read instruction manuals to learn how to use something. We read history books to discover what the world was like. And we always read those writings differently based on their particular genre. You don't read a mystery novel the same way you read an instruction. Well, it depends on if it's from IKEA or not. But you know what I mean? The same way you'd read a mystery, I was going to say. But I mean, there's differences in that. We read these things differently based on the genre that we're reading. You read a comedy much differently than you read a mystery or a world history or something like that. And this all makes sense in our world where we're accustomed to it. But when it comes to ancient literature, like the Bible, all the bets are off at that point, because the Bible comes to us from such a radically different culture and from such an ancient period of time, using a language that is completely different from our own, languages that are actually not in use presently in this day. It's so different from our own, and it's very difficult at times to ascertain the genre that the original writers intended for their work. And so one of the schools of biblical scholarship is that of hermeneutics. One of the things that we do in hermeneutics is we ask questions of this text. We have to ask, is this history? Is this allegory or parable? Is this apocalyptic metaphor? What is the genre that this story is coming to us? Now, for ages, this question has been posed to the book of Jonah. What is this book? What is the genre of this book? It's placed in the canon with the other minor prophets. And that means that, you know, as the writings of the Bible were canonized, as they were developed and put together into a book that was passed down from generation to generation, when it was canonized, the editors who were putting these books together determined that Jonah should be there with the minor prophets. It is about a prophet, after all. So it was placed there with them, but it is distinctly different from any of the other writings of the prophets. It's a narrative, for one thing. A narrative means it's telling the story. It's kind of like, you know, the story of Elijah or the story of Elisha that you find in 1 and 2 Kings, those types of things. All the other prophets that have a book with their name associated with it are written from the first person, are the writings of that prophet and the prophecies that they gave against the powers that be and things like that. But this is a story about a prophet. And you know, what a story it is. Now, there are two main positions about the genre of this book that are held by conservative biblical scholars. Conservative biblical scholars are people who take the Bible seriously, who hold the Bible in high regard, and believe that it's God's word to us. There are two main positions that are held by these scholars. One view is that this book is a historical account. This is a historical person, Jonah. This is the events that happened in his life that were chronicled by somebody, son of Amittai. This is about his commission and his reluctance to go and preach to the Assyrian empire of a warning about judgment. The other view, also held by conservative biblical scholars, Bible-believing scholars, people who believe that this is God's word to us, is that this is a parable meant to communicate truth through a fictitious story, much like the parables that Jesus would tell. Jesus would tell a story. It wasn't necessarily a true account, but it was a story that he was telling using realistic settings and based in realism in order to communicate a larger truth. Those are the things that Jesus would do. Okay, so the arguments. We got to kind of, like I said, this is a long introduction. You guys getting bored yet? Or anybody bored? Okay, if you are, it's cool. I mean, I don't know what to do. I should have brought pillows. But either way, you could just kind of bear with me. The arguments for this being a historical book are, for one, it's written about a person who actually is mentioned in a historical account in 2 Kings 14:25, a prophet shows up for half the verse there that forecasts the security of the northern borders of Israel. He comes along and says, Jonah, son of Amittai, prophesied that these things were going to happen, and they happened. It was like half of a verse that he's there. But since 2 Kings is a historical book, we hold it as being a historical book. Jonah is a real person in that book, so the book with his name on it must be a historical record about Jonah. That's one of the arguments for that. Also, It's asserted that if the Bible, unless the Bible is actually providing an indication somewhere along the way that what is being presented is parabolic, is a parable, then it should be taken as historical and literal. And, I don't want to bog down on that, but even the term literal, we've got to be careful about how we're understanding that term. But here's the thing. That's a fairly nebulous rule that's placed on that. That's a very westernized rule that we're placing on a Near Eastern culture that wrote things. There's several instances where Jesus tells a parable and doesn't indicate that he's telling a parable. He doesn't give a forewarning. He just tells the story in Judges chapter 9. Jotham tells a story about how the trees set out to elect a king of the trees among them. Nobody takes that as a literal thing that actually happened. Nobody does, and yet Jotham does not preface that by saying, oh, and here's a parable, by the way, so make sure you understand what's going on. So I'm not as convinced. That is a very post-Enlightenment, modernist rule that we've applied to Near Eastern writings like this. I'm not as convinced that we can apply that kind of a rule to the interpretation of Scripture. The biggest argument for Jonah being a historical account is that Jesus referenced Jonah in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 16 and in Luke chapter 11. And in those cases, he's talking to the people saying, a wicked and perverse generation is looking for a sign. You're only going to get one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah, who was hidden in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and so the Son of Man will be hidden in the earth. But here, Jesus is referencing Jonah as a story that is symbolic of his own resurrection. Contextually, when Jesus is referencing that, he's not weighing in on whether this is history or parable at all. He's just using a familiar point of reference to forecast something that Jesus himself is about to do. So it's, Jesus does absolutely reference it, but he doesn't reference it saying, and here is a historical account that you need to be aware of. Nor does he say, and here's a parable that I want you to remember and keep in mind. So here's the thing. I'm persuaded by one of these views, and I have no idea if you're picking up on how I'm persuaded either way. And it's very possible that if you're persuaded by the other point of view, I may lose you here. And, so as I say with most things, there are some things that are going to be non-negotiable here in terms of our salvation through Jesus, things like that. But when it comes to these kinds of things, well, we're trying to interpret, and I'm giving you the best take that I can give on something, and I put the research into it. Listen, you don't have to agree with me. That is not a requirement around here. You can hold a completely different view. We're still going to get some good stuff out of this, even if you have a different view than I do. But I do want you to not write me off. You still love me if you disagree with me. All I'm asking is that we listen and we consider this with an open mind, something that we really want to do with Scripture as much as possible. If we want to rescue some of these things out of some of the traditions that kind of build up over time that can sometimes cause us to lose sight of what the original intent of some of these things were to begin with. I think this series could very well be very different from what you may expect, and I think that this can be a powerfully challenging study if we approach this with an open mind. I just want to rescue the book of Jonah from this reductionist bedtime story that we've turned it into, so that we can actually hear what it's saying to us as 21st century American Christians. And I believe it is saying something profound, there's a lot that it's saying. And I believe a lot of what it's saying is disturbing if we listen to it, and yet the way that it's being said to us, well, that's actually almost alarming. The reason that this can be controversial, that a person may take one view over another in terms of history or parable, is that Jonah has almost become a sticking point for some people. A lot of times among various preachers, mostly, I believe this has happened because we've made the fish the main point of the story. And when we make the fish the main focus, this sort of becomes a litmus test about whether or not a person believes in miracles or not, believes that the claims of the Bible are true. Well, you don't believe that this was literal, that means you don't believe in the Bible, or you don't believe that God could do miracles. And let me just make something very clear here. I believe in the miraculous, and I wholeheartedly believe that the Bible is God's word to us. I believe that with all of my heart. I do. I have a high regard for Scripture. It's been my primary obsession for the last 30 years. I'm kind of a Bible geek when it comes to that. And Eastgate is a church, which means that we're a community of people that are formed around the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a powerful claim. That's an amazing thing to believe. And yet I believe that with all of my heart. So if I believe that, I have no problem believing in the possibilities of God fashioning a fish that could swallow a human and sustain his life for 3 days. He could fashion a fish that has a full-on condo dwelling inside of it. And a person could kick back, watch TV, do whatever. I'm fine with it. I absolutely believe in all of the possibilities of God when it comes to his work in this world and the things that he wants to do. But what I want to know more than anything else is that what God is trying to tell us through this book? Is this a story meant to test our ability to believe in accounts of the miraculous? Is that the reason God put this book in there? Or is this book trying to communicate something else to us? Something a little more troubling than whether or not God can make a fish big enough to swallow a human. Something that actually gets to the real issues in our lives as people who claim to be God's people. What I don't want to do is hold up a tragedy written by Shakespeare and say, this is a great manual for understanding how to use your computer. I don't want to do that. I want to be humble enough to come before God's word and not tell it what I want it to say, but I want to investigate and explore what it wants to communicate to me, what God intended to communicate through it. So what we need to do is take a deep breath and allow this book to tell us what kind of a story it is. What kind of a story are you, Jonah? What is this book all about? Well, let's consider that for just a moment here. Mark Twain is attributed as having said that the Bible is the longest book in the world without a shred of humor. And I believe that he is completely wrong about that. You're going to find all kinds of examples of humor in the Bible. Here we go again. And the book of Jonah is a great example of that. Book of Jonah is something that to me unequivocally proves that Mark Twain was wrong on that. The book of Jonah is filled with wit and irony and humor and sarcasm. And it all gets revealed as we consider the characters and the locations of this book. For one, we've got a character who's the main character, and his name is Jonah. And his name means dove, or that becomes symbolic of peace oftentimes in the Bible. It actually becomes symbolic of Israel itself. He's the son of Amittai, which means faithfulness. And yet, when we read this story, we're going to find that the character named peace and faithfulness is anything but peaceful and reliable in this story. As a matter of fact, he's completely the opposite of that. He's a prophet. And in all of the other books of the Bible, the prophet is the hero of the story. In every other book of the Bible, the prophet comes on the scene, he hears a word from God, he communicates that to the powers that be, and he's the hero who stands up for what's right and what's godly and what's good. Not so with Jonah. Jonah is the worst character in this book. He's terrible. He's just an awful human being, and he never gets it right through the entire book. It's fascinating. God is going to call Jonah to go to Nineveh. Well, so what? Yeah, we know that, Rob. That's all part of the children's story. Okay, well, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This is the part where the ancient people reading this are going to start chuckling at this point. They're going to start laughing. The first clue they were getting was Jonah's name and that. Okay, that's a good one. And the way Jonah behaves, okay, I see this. And then they get to this. God calls him to go to Nineveh. This, in all the other books of the Bible, there is no place in Scripture where a Jewish prophet is sent to a Gentile nation to declare God's word to them. Now, there's plenty of times where the prophets are referencing the other nations. You'll find Isaiah talking about the other nations and the different things that are going to befall them, but we never have any other instance where a prophet is told to go to this Gentile nation and communicate with them. But not only that, this Gentile nation, to the Assyrians. All right, well, who are they, Rob? You keep talking about this like this is a big deal. Well, they were the first in a string of empires in the ancient world that appeared in succession from about 911 to about 612 BC. The first of them was the Assyrian Empire, and by far the worst of them was the Assyrian Empire. It's the worst, they're the most brutal, cruel, and frightening empire the world has ever known. I'm telling you, they made the Nazis look like the AV Club. I mean, the Assyrians, for ancient Israel, were like what the Nazis are to us. When I talk about the Nazis, good guys or bad guys? Bad guys, obviously. That's indelibly marked into our psyche as a culture as a whole. The Assyrians were like that for the ancient world. They were just the same type of thing. They were the epitome of an evil force in the world. In the British Museum, there are stone reliefs that were found among the ruins of the Assyrian Empire. And on one of those pictures, well, on actually several of those pictures, we've got these carved images of how the Assyrians would overrun a city, and then they would take the leaders out before the people, and they would flay them alive. And that's what this is depicting here. I know it's kind of gruesome and brutal, but I want you to see that, because that's not an Instagram. That's not a Snapchat. That is something that was carved in stone. You think about what that requires. That's not just something that happens, boop, 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 I'm going to take a little picture of this. No. This is, so you carve this in stone because this is something you're proud of. I was proud of this accomplishment. Remember when we did all that? That was really cool. Weren't we awesome then? This is the kind of people. These guys, if you're a fan of Firefly, these are the guys like Reavers or whatever. They are just scary, mean people in this world. And yet, in the story of Jonah, they're the ones who hear a message that's only 5 words long in the Hebrews, and they've got such paper-thin consciences that every one of them, from the king down to the cattle, repent at the sound of it. Never happens in any other, not even in Israel, does something like that happen, ever. We've also got the account of the sailors, these hardened, salty sailors out on the sea, something that the Jewish people were very uncomfortable with, the ocean. The oceans are where the monsters are. The salty sailors that Jonah gets a ride with are the ones who are praying and crying out to God, and they've got this conscience about what to do with Jonah while Jonah is the prophet of God and asleep in the bottom of the boat. Can you see what's going on in this story? Are you picking it up at all, what's happening here? God's going to tell Jonah to arise in this book, and Jonah begins a series of descents from that moment on. Everything in this book is upside down. Nobody is behaving according to their stereotypes in this book. The word great appears in these 4 short chapters. The word great appears 14 times. Everything is over the top. It's a great this, a great that, a great city, a great fish. It leads many scholars to believe that Jonah's specific genre is satire. And we've got multiple examples of satire in ancient literature, and I'm someone who is personally persuaded to believe that Jonah represents that genre within the biblical record. Satire. I mean, Rob, does that mean we don't have to take it seriously? Well, no, of course we have to take it seriously. This is God's word to us. Of course we definitely want to take this seriously. Yeah, but would the Bible really have satire in it? Why not? I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus uses satire a lot in the parables that he tells. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven, I'm telling you right now, the people listening to that were laughing. We're so, we're just so desensitized to it that it just rolls right off of us. But Jesus was saying things at that time that would have made the people around him laugh. A good guffaw over that. So I believe that satire can be very powerful and effective in getting truths across. I believe that Jesus employed that. I have no problem believing that God is employing satire here in this book. Let me read you something that John Walton, he's the author of Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. Here's something that he wrote concerning Jonah. Satire can be an enactment or a written composition in which vice, folly, or incompetence is held up for ridicule. The closer to reality a satire can be, the more effective it is. Hence, we've got a real character like Jonah and a real city like Nineveh portrayed in this. By definition, it targets real people. Satire exaggerates reality, but it's based on reality. Satire and parody are both known in the ancient world and in the Bible, and in similar ways, most would agree that the book of Jonah wants us to laugh at the prophet's incongruity and senselessness, even as we're appalled by his behavior and his attitude. See, all of these exaggerated and upside down characters, they're meant to be delightful to us as we're reading it. We read across this and, whoa, look at that, until suddenly we realize this was meant to portray me. Oh. And that's how satire works. Social satire like Saturday Night Live or The Simpsons. It's aimed at critiquing the viewer, but getting us to laugh at ourselves while we experience that. Who doesn't see a little bit of themselves, or at least American culture, if you ever watched The Simpsons or whatever? It resonates with us because we recognize, I'm kind of a Homer at times. So we're laughing. And that's the idea behind satire. We're laughing, ha, 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 and suddenly we look down. It's like in the movies. You see that little red dot from a laser targeting thing on your chest. You've seen that in movies, right? That's what's happening in Jonah. Jonah draws us in, gets us to chuckle at this entertainingly absurd story. And then we look down. There's that red light right on our heart. And we're like, oh, wait, this is talking about me. This is what I've done. I'm guilty of this stuff. The purpose of satire is to wake us up. And in this case, the purpose of this satire is to wake us up to the worst tendencies that God's people fall into, of selfish disobedience, of self-righteousness, of a failure to extend grace like the grace that we've been shown. Those are the things that Jonah is going to highlight for us. Because, I mean, man, we love grace. We talk about grace all day long. Grace is awesome as long as it's grace applied to me. I love grace, but not for that jerk I work with. No, she should get what she deserves, or my spouse or my ex or whoever we feel has wronged us that shouldn't be extended any sort of mercy. Jonah exposes those tendencies in us as God's people. Jonah kind of sends a javelin right through our hearts, but does it with this disarming vehicle of humor. And that in itself is remarkable to me. I mean, you know, I have no idea where you're tracking on this and if this is at all persuasive to you, but to me, I love this. I love that right here, smack dab in the middle of the prophets, where the thunder and the lightning are booming from God's throne, all of a sudden we kind of get this glimpse and say, wait, was that a smile in there? Was that a smile on his face? Who is this God that we're interacting with here? How is it that he's smiling while he's dissecting my fault of motives that are so often in our operation in my life? Okay, so, well, that's my introduction to the book of Jonah, and that's the angle. yeah. And now we're actually going to get to the teaching. but that's the angle that we're going to pursue our study from, where we're going to examine what appears to be obvious satire in this book in order to be challenged about how it is that we approach this life of following Jesus. So, if you found your way to Jonah a long, long time ago, today we're just going to read the very first three verses of chapter 1, and it will set the tone for our study. So here's what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. That's where we'll stop today. So here's the great dilemma for our main character. God calls him to arise, to come up to this high calling and go north to this thing that he's calling him to. But Jonah rose to run from God, to go the opposite direction. And so, as I said, he begins a series of descents from that point. Instead of arising, he goes down to Joppa to get a ship sailing to Tarshish. And then he keeps going downward. He goes down into the hold of the ship, down into the belly of a fish, down to the base of the mountains and the bottom of the sea. Always in this downward spiral while he's trying to run away from God. So now on the map, you can see here, it might be too small for everybody in the back, but I got a laser pointer on this thing, don't I? Yeah. Okay, right down here is where we believe he's from, Gath Hepher. That's where in Kings that was saying that he was from there. And so this is where he's sent to, up in this direction. This is where he gets a ship to go to. Now we don't, and see your reaction on this. Instead of in going the way he was told to go, he goes as far. Tarshish, we don't know exactly for sure what the location of it is, but it was used as a euphemism. Like we'll say Timbuktu, he's gone off to Timbuktu. What do we mean by that? Farther away as you can get. But Timbuktu is a real place. Did you know that? So, I mean, but we use it metaphorically. So he's sailing off to Tarshish. You know, we think it's possibly there down by the Straits of Gibraltar. But it's 2,500 miles the opposite direction from where God wanted him to go. So, you know, Jonah is the only prophet. This is the only time in all of the Bible that a prophet runs from God. And that's interesting. That should make us think a little bit, because we need to ask the question, why? Why does he run? Why is Jonah running? What's his flight from God trying to reveal to us? I mean, we've described the horrors of the Assyrian Empire. Being told to go to the Assyrian Empire, it would be like in 1942 being told to march into Berlin and tell Hitler that he's going to be judged by God any minute now. How's that going to go over? So we might think that his motive for running would be what? What would we assume is? I mean, that makes sense, right? That he'd be afraid. That's a reasonable assumption, but you know there's a twist coming in chapter 4, verse 1. It's another humorous twist that's going to reveal what his real motive for running is, and it doesn't appear to be fear. And we'll see that when we get there. Some of you are going to be clever and run ahead, but... No, there's something else going on here with Jonah. Something else is happening in his life. The Assyrians represent trouble. They represent an ungodly world. They represent a place that he doesn't want to go and that all the other good Jewish people around him are not going to approve of him going to. And so the impression that we get is that Jonah wants nothing to do with these people. He'd be an instrument of forecasting their judgment. And like I said, we'll see why in chapter 4. Jonah is being asked to step into a life that is not his own design. Jonah, what do you want to do in life? You want to go to Assyria and talk to those people about, no, I don't want to do that. That's crazy. No, I've got a different life plotted out here. I've got something else that's going on. He, like all of us, had an image of what his life was going to be, what he was going to do with his life, and it wasn't this. It wasn't this thing that God called him to. And if Jonah is a representative of God's people in this story, then this is a reminder that God has a design on our lives that does not always match our own. Big life lesson that every one of us as God's people have to grapple with. One of the old sayings, right, is that how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans, right? Yeah. And so this is a gut check reality that we've got to face. What it actually means to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. Someone who's following Jesus. It means we follow his intentions for life. We pursue his values. We pursue the purposes of his kingdom. Not our own and not this world's system of values. And this is what the story of Jonah is highlighting. As God's people, we've got this tendency to compartmentalize our lives. We do some stuff that we think is important along the way. You know, hey, I show up to church at least quarterly along the way. I vote conservatively. I agree with all the essential truths. But, you know, this part of my life, well, this part, this is mine. You need to just kind of back off, God. This is what I want to do with my life. This is where I see my life going. You really don't have any claim on that part of my life. But God's intrusive. And we'll learn that in Jonah's story. He butts in. He says, arise, follow my ways, live life as I intended it to be lived from the beginning. Understand what I mean when I want you to be a human being. Leave your comfort zones, follow me into this unexpected world that I've got waiting for you. And of course, we hear something like that. we start checking Travelocity for tickets to Tarshish. I don't want anything to do with this. And here's the thing. This is interesting to me. It says that Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. That's booking passage. They're taking tickets right now. You got here just in time, Jonah. You can get on board. Well, cool. God opened a door for me. I was going to do something. God said, arise and go, and I'm going. I'm not going to go to Nineveh. That's crazy. But I'm going. I'm going to go to exotic Tarshish. That's where all the cool stuff is happening. And that way I can say that I'm obeying God, but I'm still doing my own thing. See, Jonah didn't stay where he was. Jonah didn't just sit still. He could have. You're going to disobey. God says, go do this. Nah, I'm staying here. No, Jonah gets up and goes. He just doesn't go where God wants him to go. That way, he's got a good religious spin on this. God told me to go. I kind of thought he said Nineveh, but I don't think he was right. And the doors opened up for me to get right on this ship. But listen, and this is part of the story. This is the reality of it. Anytime we run from God, anytime we decide to run from God, trust me, there will be a ship. It'll be there. It'll be waiting there for you to jump right on. And see, what's really at issue is not how spiritual things can appear or if all the things can fall into place as we run. What's at issue is something that's repeated twice in verse 3, and that is that Jonah is running from something. Do you still have your Bible open? In verse 3, what does it say twice in there that he is fleeing from? The presence of God. The presence of the Lord. This highlights the greatest deception that our enemy has ever imposed on the human race from the very outset of the story of the human race. Fallen prey to since Adam and Eve stood in front of that tree with a snake talking in their ear. The supposition that there is any life to be found apart from God, apart from the presence of God. To run from God's design for life is to bail out on real life, on any kind of real life we could ever long for or want to know. Jonah was running from the only source of wholeness or satisfaction that's ever going to be found. Yeah, but it's Nineveh. Yeah, but it's God's presence. And that makes all the difference in the world. Adam and Eve, they were tricked into believing that there was some better life to be found outside of a knowledge of God, a knowledge of good and evil without the knowledge or the presence of God. And everything that followed from that point on was ruin. This is telling the same type of story. When Jonah determines he's going to flee from the presence of God, everything starts in a downward spiral. In this story, God moves in Assyria. In this story, in one of the greatest movements of God's grace that could ever possibly have ever been known. And it included all of creation because the cows repent in this story. It's just beautiful in what it's trying to communicate about a restoration of all things. And it's the greatest movement of God's grace that's ever there. And Jonah is running from it. Jonah's going the opposite direction of where it is that God wants to reveal his goodness. He stands in for all of God's people who so quickly forget that we wouldn't know life apart from God. We wouldn't know what it is to live, to love, to be human apart from God and his grace at work in our own lives. We get so fixated on something else that we think we need to fulfill us, and we lose sight of that bigger picture in the process. Oh, if I could just get this thing, oh, I would finally be okay. We lose sight of what it is that God's doing and how his grace is at work in this world. This is something that is as appropriate today for us as 21st century American Christians as it was for post-exilic Israel when they came back from Babylon. As Christians, our calling is summed up by Jesus. Follow me. That's the bottom line to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You follow Jesus. Living the Christian life is all about letting my vision for life go and embracing his design for life. And in the process, finding a life, a real life that I never even dreamed was going to be possible. And this was the challenge of Jonah. It's not always going to feel good. It's not going to go the direction that we thought it was going to go. And even though we may laugh at the satire that's here present in this book, this is, you know, this will be good for us to face some of these tendencies that we have as God's people. So let's face those tendencies. Let's look at what it is that Jonah's trying to tell us about how we tend to run away from real life. Let's look at some of the things that gets highlighted here in this book and the ways that Jonah behaves and the attitudes that he develops. Let's stop chasing after that no life and follow Jesus into those powerful movements of his grace as they're revealed not only in our own heart and experiences, but in the world around us where we've been placed, to see how it is that God can make a difference, to see how the worst of places that we could write off and give up on can be the very epicenter of where it is God wants to reveal his endless mercy in this world. Let's embrace life as God designs it for us. And if we do that, we will truly arise like Jonah was supposed to do at the outset. Right on? All right, very cool. Still love me? Did you love me to begin with? That's the big question. That's kind of presumptuous on my part. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the ways in which we can dig into it. And even though we may even have a variety of different ways of viewing or seeing or even understanding this book, I love, Father, the way you're able to communicate to us through it. And so continue that pattern, that process. Challenge our hearts, Lord. Keep us from falling into the snares and the traps that are revealed in this book. Help us to embrace your plan, your design, your purpose for our lives, and find real life in the process. Lead us into your grace more and more, step by step, day by day, hour by hour. We trust you to do that for us, Father. We commit ourselves into your hands, and in your hands we know we're safe. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. And if anybody needs prayer for anything, Shirley's here. I'm here. Jeannie, I'm pretty sure, was here somewhere. I saw her earlier. We'd be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's speak this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.